Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, we will finish chapter 6 this morning, beginning in verse 45 through verse 56. So Mark 6, 45 through 56. Let me go ahead and read that for us, and then I will take a moment and pray and ask for the Lord's help as we come before the truth of His Word together. So Mark 6, beginning in verse 45. Immediately He made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while He dismissed the crowd. And after He had taken leave of them, He went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and He was alone on the land. And He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw Him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw Him and were terrified. But immediately He spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized Him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard He was. And whenever He came in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored Him that they might touch even the fringe of His garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Let's pray. Father, this week, as every week, we want to just take a moment and specifically ask for Your help. Every week, we want to corporately confess our desperate need for You, that on our own and our own strength and our own power, by our own knowledge, we would never understand fully what You intend to communicate to us. And so we are thankful that You have sent Your Spirit to dwell within us, to give us understanding, to awaken us to the glories of who You are, to awaken us to the glories of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that Your Spirit would be at work in us this morning through the truth of Your Word, that You would be conforming us and changing us. Father, I pray that we would be convicted of our lack of faith at times, but at the same time that we would be encouraged by Your relentless, unfailing love for us. And so, Father, I just pray that You would mold us and shape us into the likeness of Jesus, that we would leave here motivated by Your grace to live in obedience to You for the glory of Your name. So, Father, I pray that You would guide my words this morning, that You would allow me to only speak what is true of You and to not lead Your people astray in any way. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as with a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, when Dennis preached on the passage just before this in Mark 6 about the feeding of the 5,000, this is another passage here right on the heels of that that's really familiar to those who grew up in the church or who even grew up around church. I think if you were to take a poll of people who have some familiarity with who Jesus is through church or Vacation Bible School or otherwise, if you polled them and said, "Tell me some things, some miraculous things Jesus did," two of the top five things would probably be feeding the 5,000 and walking on water. These are well-known events that are told in every children's Bible, every children's storybook. It's something we all grow up being familiar with, and those stories are often told for the purpose of demonstrating who Jesus was, that He was something supernatural, to show His power. And without question, those events, the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water, are certainly written to teach us that Jesus is powerful, that Jesus is divine. It's written to show us His might and His majesty. But there's more to it than just that. There's more depth. There's more interest to the story in Mark's account than we often realize. And so I'm looking forward to just walking through this with you this morning. And now, When I say there's more than we often realize, I don't mean there's some kind of secret meaning to the passage or some kind of code you have to unlock its meaning. I just mean that often, all of us, myself included, we often don't take the time to just slow down and read and pay attention to what's on the page. And so that's what Sunday mornings are for. It gives us time to just slow down and look at what's on the page. And meditate on what God has to teach us through the words of Mark and this gospel account. And my hope is, Lord willing, that as we do that this morning, that we will discover the depth of meaning that is right here in front of us, right here in these verses 45 through 56. And, you know, I just remind you that, and that we've said this in different ways almost every week, but Mark wrote this gospel as all the gospel writers did in their accounts. They didn't write their gospels just to unload a bunch of facts on us. Yes, these are facts, but it's more than that. Mark wanted to teach us something. He wanted to show us something about Jesus. He wanted to tell us why these facts should matter in our life. And we just need to pay attention and listen to what Mark intends to teach us. So what is here on the page this morning is Mark wanting to demonstrate and display the glories of Christ for us. He wants to show us the character of Jesus Christ. And so in these verses, Mark is going to continue to hold up the majesty and sovereignty of Jesus while at the very same time holding up the reality that Jesus is kind and patient and keeps his people. And so we're going to see three aspects of the character of Christ in this passage this morning. So three aspects of the character of Jesus Christ. Number one, Jesus is committed to the purpose of his Father. Jesus is committed to the purpose of his Father. Two, Jesus keeps those who belong to him. Jesus keeps those who belong to him. And number three, Jesus is patient with struggling faith. He is patient with struggling faith. And so let's look at that first aspect of the character of Christ on display. Jesus is committed to the purpose of the Father. Look there in verse 45. Verse 45 begins with one of Mark's favorite words. He uses it over and over and over again. And here he uses it again. He says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Now, we took a week off last week because we looked at elders and deacons last week. So I'll just remind you that the passage immediately preceding this, if you look in your Bible, there is the feeding of the 5,000, as Dennis did such a great job of unpacking to us last week. And so we have the feeding of the 5,000 there in front of us. Jesus performs that miracle, distributes it to 5,000 men and their families. There's 12 baskets left over. The meal is done. And then seemingly, immediately, verse 45, after the meal is done, after they gather up the 12 baskets, Jesus, for whatever reason, rushes the disciples off to get them into the boat and sends them to the other side. This language is in the original is fairly strong. It's like he's urging them, pushing them almost into the boat to get away. And John's account of this, he lets us know that this crowd was on the edge of getting worked up into a frenzy, that they wanted to anoint Jesus as king, almost on the edge of taking him by force and anointing him king. And of course, Jesus wanted none of that because they misunderstood who he was. And so it seems almost that Jesus is rushing the disciples away, one, to get them away from this excitement of the crowd, but two, probably to indicate to the crowd, no, that's not what I'm about. Like, we're moving on from here. We're not going to stay here. We're moving on. And so Jesus wants to send them ahead while he dismisses the crowd. Ultimately, of course, I think, though, that the main motivation for Jesus doing all of this is because he wants to get alone with his Father. He sends them on their way, and he's working to dismiss the crowd and send them on their way. And then in verse 46, it says, after he had taken leave of them, the disciples, the crowd, he went up on the mountain to pray. This was Jesus' ultimate objective in sending the disciples away and in dismissing the crowd so that he could be there by himself on the mountain to spend time with his Father. Now, here we're not told the content of Jesus' prayer, but we know from the content of his prayers in other places in the Gospels that Jesus consistently pleads with the Father to accomplish his will. That's what Jesus is set on. He wants the Father's will to be accomplished in his life, in the life of the disciples, and he wants to accomplish the will of his Father, the mission that his Father had given him. And the mission that the Father had given him had nothing to do with the desires of the crowds, had nothing to do with the desires of any other man. The mission had all to do with the desire of the Father. Jesus had one overriding, ultimate concern, and that was to glorify his Father by accomplishing the mission for which his Father had sent him to earth. That's what Jesus was concerned about. Now, just think about it for a moment. Sometimes I think it's hard for us to think about things from a human perspective when we read about Jesus, but just pause for a moment. And from a human perspective, Jesus had everything we think we want. Right, a lot of people want fame. They want to be known. Right, Jesus had it. Mobs everywhere he went followed him. He's famous. Right, he had everything we think we want. He had people chasing him down. He had supernatural powers. He had a limitless supply of resources. I mean, he got food from nothing essentially. He got money from the mouth of a fish. Right, you remember that account where he tells Peter to go with the coin out of the fish's mouth. Like, Jesus had access to everything we could possibly want. Yet what Jesus ultimately wanted in the midst of all this wasn't the crowds mobbing him. It wasn't. He just wanted to get alone with the Father. That was his concern here. He wanted to speak to his Father. He wanted to be refreshed by communing with the Father and to be strengthened in his presence. Now, we have to admit, there's a lot of mystery here. There's a lot of mystery about why Jesus wants to have time to get alone to be with the Father. Jesus is fully divine, which means, seemingly, Jesus was capable of praying to his Father while teaching the crowds and spending time with his disciples. He can do it all at the same time. I mean, after God can listen to the prayers of a billion people at the same time and give each individual person his full attention, right? God's not limited in that way. So there's mystery here. In the humanity of Christ, he needed to get away. He needed to find time to himself to get up on the mountain and pray to his Father. And so what I say to you this morning and what I say to myself this morning is, if Jesus needed it, how much more do we? If Jesus needed it, how much more do we need to get alone with God the Father? If our lives and the lives of our church and the life of Refuge is going to remain committed to the purposes of the Father, committed to the mission of God the Father, if we want our lives to matter for the glory of his name and to all eternity, then we need to make time to get away and commune with the Father. You see, you and I allow a lot of lesser things to squeeze the spiritual life out of us. We let a lot of distractions get in our way. And just think about the things Jesus was willing to set to the side here. These were good things that Jesus wanted to set to the side so that he could spend some time doing something better. Hey, he was teaching the crowds truth. They were there, right? He has this opportunity to influence thousands of people, probably 10,000 plus minimum, because it was 5,000 men and their families, and he's teaching them. He has time to commune and disciple the 12 men he had chosen to walk with him. But both of those things, though good, Jesus says, I need to set those aside for a little while because I need to get alone with my Father. And I think of how many less important things in my life than discipling people and teaching people, I let get in the way of spending time with the Father. And Jesus says, these are good things, but I've also got to do this. I've got to set these aside for a little while, and I need to get up on the mountain by myself and pray. You see, Jesus is a model to us of how God intends us to remain committed to his mission. And one of those ways is to get away, to spend time in prayer, and to get our hearts and minds in the right place, and to plead with God. Remember the model prayer that Jesus gives? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Jesus prayed that in different ways over and over and over again because his desire matched that of God the Father. Furthermore, it is without doubt that as Jesus prays, he's also praying for those 12 men that he sent out into the boat. Jesus consistently prayed for his disciples. We see that for a fact in John 17. Let me read a little bit of John 17 to you that gives you a glimpse of how Jesus would pray for his disciples. John 17, beginning in verse 9. He says, I am praying for them, talking about his disciples. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. Jesus is pleading with the Father to keep his disciples in his name. So, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so even in Jesus' prayers, you can see his ultimate concern to guard and to keep those whom the Father has entrusted to him. And later in John 17, we learn that he's not just praying for his disciples, he's praying for all those who will one day come to faith in him through the ministry of his disciples and on and on. He is praying for you and he's praying for me. Which brings us to the second aspect of Jesus' character on display in this passage, which is Jesus keeps those who belong to him. Jesus keeps those who belong to him. Look at verse 47. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. Now that's a simple sentence that paints a vivid picture. The 12 are out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is behind, by himself, alone, standing on the land. And though he was physically separated from them, verse 48 tells us that he saw them. That he saw them making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Now, I want to just pause there and really take our time to reflect on what Mark is saying to us in these two verses. First, Mark says, Jesus saw them. Now, we know from the other gospel accounts of this event that the disciples were miles out into the Sea of Galilee. They're miles out, number one. Number two, this all happened after evening time, after dinner. Jesus, if you read on in verse 48, he doesn't walk out to them until the fourth watch of the night, which was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., so somewhere between that time frame, which means when verse 47 says Jesus saw them, they were miles from shore, and it was dark. And so my sense is that this isn't talking about the physical sight of Jesus. This is talking about the supernatural ability for Jesus to keep his eyes on his disciples. That even though he can't physically see them, he sees them. He sees them. He knows what they're struggling with. He knows that they're making headway painfully because the wind is against them. And even though verse 47 says there's this separation between them, that Jesus is alone on the land and they are out to sea, it doesn't mean that his eyes aren't on them. And he sees them, and he cares for them. The other reality I want us to notice is that even when Jesus sees them, verse 47 says, evening came, Verse 48, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And then later, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. So in evening time, before the fourth watch of the night, before 3 o'clock in the morning, that evening, the night before the morning, Jesus already knew they were struggling. And he didn't go. Even when Jesus saw them, even when he saw them making headway painfully, he didn't go rescue them immediately. And the language here is strong. When it talks about making headway painfully, that word is used for torture. So it's not that it was like a leisurely day on the lake and they're just struggling a little bit, laughing in the boat. Now, this was a torturous struggle the disciples were going through, trying with everything in their power to get the boat to the other side. And Jesus saw it, and he knew it, and he didn't go immediately. He let them struggle for apparently hours while he stayed behind and prayed to his Father on the mountain, which we would assume included prayers for the very men who were struggling in the middle of the sea. And finally, to make the impact of these events even more significant, we have to remember that Mark in chapter 4 has already demonstrated for us that Jesus is sovereign over the storms, that Jesus is sovereign over the winds and the waves, that with a simple spoken voice, he can say, "Peace, be still." So we have to put all these pieces together. That Jesus saw them. He saw their struggle. He knew what they were dealing with. He didn't immediately go out to help them. There was nothing hindering him from going out. We're going to see that later. He can walk on water. It wasn't a problem of there being water between him and them. He could have spoken to the winds and told them to be quiet, and he didn't do it. And not only that, but to press it a little further, we have to remember that the Bible makes clear that the Son of God, that the second person of the Trinity, not only stops winds and waves, he controls winds and waves. He starts them and stops them. And so when he sent them out into the sea, he did so knowing full well that they would be out there in the middle of a storm that, or of a wind that they would never be able to get through. I mean, there were all kinds of other ways Jesus could have handled this, knowing the wind was on the lake or the sea. He could have said, "You guys get in the boat and wait while I dismiss the crowd. I'm going to go pray. You guys wait for me. But stay close to the shore because there's a crazy wind out there and I don't want you having to deal with it." He could have said, "I'm going to send you out into the sea, but there's some wind out there. But hang on just a second. Let me speak. Peace, be still, and take care of it before you get out there." But that's not what Jesus did. He didn't choose any of those options. The option Jesus chose was to intentionally rush them onto the boat, rush them out into the sea, knowing full well there would be a powerful wind that would keep them from getting where he was asking them to go. And not only did he know it, he caused it. And he sent them out into the middle of it. And not only that, but he saw it. He knew it. He wasn't ignorant of the struggle. And he let them row torturously for hours, fighting against the wind. In other words, what this passage makes clear, what Mark makes absolutely clear to us, is that the disciples were not in this situation because Jesus was helpless or because Jesus didn't care. They were there because he wanted them to be there. He was sovereign over the storm, and he had his eyes on them the entire time. You see, so often when you and I face difficult circumstances, it's tempting to believe that God has abandoned us, that he's given up on us, that he's nowhere to be found. Why would he have us going through this? But what this passage reminds us is that if we've trusted in Jesus as our Savior, if God has, through faith in Christ, he's adopted us as his children, then when we go through trials, when we go through tribulations, he has no more given up on us than he gave up on the disciples when they were laboring in the middle of the sea. He never took his eyes off them, and he never takes his eyes off of you. He's walking with you. He is beside you. There has never been a difficult moment in your life that you have faced without the express permission of your loving, sovereign Father, and there has never been a moment you have faced when Jesus' eyes have not been upon you. There has never been a difficult moment you have faced, in fact, when Jesus has not been walking with you. It's what he reminds us of when he promises us in Matthew 28:20. He says, I will be with you how often? Always. Meaning every moment, even to the end of the age, meaning without end. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Or Hebrews 13:5, where God tells us that he will never leave us or forsake us. No matter how difficult our lives are, no matter how much it seems like God has given up on us and abandoned us, what Hebrews 13 says to us is he in fact has never left us. He in fact has never forsaken you. And then Romans 8:34 tells us that Jesus is right now at the right hand of God the Father interceding for us. He is right now and every moment in our lives interceding for us, praying for us, pleading to God the Father on your behalf. He knows exactly what you're going through. He knows exactly what you're dealing with. And he is right there praying for you at the Father's right hand. You see, if we are children of God through faith in Christ, he is with us. He is praying for us. His eyes are on us. And he is keeping us firm in his grip even when we face trials and tribulations. He is there. You see, Jesus wanted the disciples to go through this so that they would learn more about who he was. He wanted them to struggle for a while. He wanted them to row against the wind for a while so that they could love him more and be more amazed by the glory of who he is when he walks out to them on the water and gets in the boat and causes the wind to cease. And so after hours of praying and hours of watching, verse 48, Jesus decides to go on out in the fourth watch of the night and come to them walking on the sea. Now again, this points to the sovereign ability of Jesus. At any point, he could have made his way across the water. The physical barrier of the sea was not a hindrance for him. Which again is just another encouragement for us. There is no limitation to Jesus' ability to be with you at every moment of your life. He can keep his promise to you because there's nothing that can keep him from keeping his promise to you. Whatever he has to do, he will do. And here he walks on the water to get to his disciples. When Jesus is ready to reveal himself to them, he walks their way, and the water cannot keep him from them. Now, the last phrase of verse 48 can be a little bit confusing when it says he meant to pass by them. Because that can be read in a way to make it sound like Jesus intended to make his way by them without them noticing. But that's not what verse 48 is saying. At a minimum, it's saying that he meant to pass by them. He meant to walk by the boat so that they would see him, in other words. In other words, he wasn't going to go away that would avoid contact with them. He meant to pass by the boat so that they would see him, so that they would witness who he was. But there's more to that phrase than is apparent when we just read over it. You see, Mark is framing this story in Old Testament language. This Old Testament language that points to the deity of Jesus Christ when he says he meant to pass by them. If you recall in Exodus 33, Moses is talking to God and he asks God if God will show his glory to him. Moses requests that of God, and God responds and says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, but you cannot see my face. God says, "For man shall not see me and live." And then Exodus 33, verses 21 through 23 go on to say this. The Lord talking to Moses, and the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And so in the Greek translation of this Old Testament passage, it's the exact same phrase that's used in Mark, that Jesus meant to pass by them. You see, God passed by Moses in order to show Moses his glory, but it was in a limited way because Moses was part of sinful humanity. Moses couldn't see the face of God and live. He couldn't handle the full presence of the glory of God. And so God just partially reveals his glory to him as he passes by Moses. And then in Job chapter 9, verses 8 through 11, Job was speaking of God, and this is what he says about God, "Who alone stretched out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea, walks on the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the Chambers of the South, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him." Here in Job 9, talking about God, he walks on, treads on the waves of the sea, and he passes by Job. But Job can't see him fully. Job can't comprehend him. Job can't perceive him. You see, God chooses to pass by Moses and reveal a partial glory to Moses, but Moses can't fully see him because Moses is part of sinful humanity that separates him from God in a sense. And in Job, the one who treads on the water also passes by but is unable to be seen. And here's Mark. And he tells us that Jesus walks on the water and intends to pass by the disciples. You see, Jesus is intending, just as God with Moses, just as God in Job, Jesus is intending to reveal the glory of who he is to the disciples as he allows his glory to pass by them. But I remind you that at the beginning of the story in verse 47, there's this separation between Jesus and the disciples. He's alone on land. They are out at sea, struggling, rowing, trying everything they can to get to the other side. But Jesus chooses to go out to them to show them his glory. But this time it's different. See, Moses couldn't fully see God passes by and keeps moving. And in Job, God reveals himself. He's going to pass by. He's this glorious reality, marvelous things beyond number, but he can't fully be seen. Job doesn't perceive him. But this time, verse 48 and 49 and 50, Jesus goes out and he passes by and he stops. And he gets in the boat. You see, the contrast could not be more striking between the way God passed by Moses and the way God passed by Job and how Jesus passes by here. You see, Jesus fully reveals the glory of God the Father. And because Jesus has come as our mediator for the first time, he gets in the boat, right? He fully shows the glory of who he is to the disciples. And then, though they are terrified, he proclaims to them, "Take heart, it is I." And that phrase in the original, "it is I," is very much like Jesus when God says, "I am that I am." It is this identification of deity coming from the mouth of Jesus. And he comes out walking on water, showing supernaturally who he is, that he is the divine Son of God. And he comes out to them and he proclaims, "Do not be afraid, take heart, it is I. I am is here." But he doesn't keep walking. He gets in the boat with them. You see, this is a beautiful picture of the gospel on display. Just think about all that's happening here. The disciples are out on their own, and we have no indication in any of the gospel accounts that they were in any way calling out to Jesus to help. In fact, we're told later that they still didn't get it. They still didn't understand. It said they didn't understand about the loaves. They saw that Jesus was powerful, but they still didn't get who he was, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And so they're out here struggling, and it never even crossed their mind to cry out for help from Jesus. After all, how could he hear them? He's miles away on the shore. And so they're just putting all the human effort they can put into getting to the other side. Struggling, rowing, and getting nowhere. And Jesus is back on the shore. He's watching them. He's caring for them. He's keeping his eye on them. But they are just laboring and getting nowhere. You see, that's what our spiritual life is like apart from Jesus, is it not? We struggle, we try to do good things, we try to be good people, as Floyd reminded us in circle time this morning, we try to be all these things, and we fail, and we think we can be good enough apart from Jesus, and we can't, and it's just rowing and getting nowhere. It's just a demonstration of our faithlessness. We are the disciples in the boat. But then Jesus, out of his love and compassion and care for us, comes down and identifies with us. He crosses this, humanly speaking, impossible chasm, right? You can't get 4 miles out to someone in the middle of the water, but he just takes a stroll, right? Walks on the water and gets to them, right? Nothing can keep Jesus from accomplishing what he intends to accomplish. And Jesus took on flesh and came down and identified with us. He came to earth. He got in the boat with us. He became like us. He didn't pass us by. He fully revealed himself. He is the light shining into darkness. And he comes and he rescues us. And he lives a perfect life in our place, and he dies in our place, and he takes the wrath that we deserved on his shoulders. And as we know, he victoriously rose on the third day so that we might one day join him in his resurrection. Because of what he has done, God adopts us as his children. We are made brothers and sisters of Christ. We are co-heirs with him because he got in the boat with us. And Jesus gets in the boat, and it says the winds ceased. And in fact, one of the other accounts says that immediately they reached the shore. Now, we don't know for sure if that means it was miraculous, but I sure do lean that way. That they are there struggling with all their might, doing everything they can for hours on end, rowing and rowing and rowing. And the moment Jesus steps in the boat, they're there. He rescues them, and he makes it all right. You see, Jesus keeps and guards those who belong to him. They struggled, they rowed, he watched them, and he went out, miraculously walked on the water to care for their terrified souls. Now, when they saw him, they were terrified, verse 50 tells us. And he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were astounded. And then verse 52 says, because they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. See, what these verses 51 and 52 are intended to show us is that the disciples still didn't get it. That they lacked faith. That as they were rowing and struggling, they should have been praying. They should have been calling out to Jesus. In fact, perfect faith, they should have expected to see him. And that's hard to think about, but if they fully knew who Jesus was, if they fully knew how much he loved him and loved them and cared for them, if the veil was pulled back for a second, if we could just see how much Jesus loves us and cares for us and keeps us, if they could have just known that and seen that, then they should have looked on the water and said, "There you are." Like they should have fully expected him to be there. Now, we wouldn't have done that. They didn't do that. But that's what perfect faith looks like. Of course Jesus would be there. Of course he would be walking out on the water and getting into the boat with them. That makes perfect sense because of who he is. But when they saw him, they were terrified because they didn't expect it and they thought it was a ghost. And that brings us to the third aspect of the character of Christ on display in this passage, which is that Jesus is patient with struggling faith. He is so patient with struggling faith. I mean, verse 51 and 52 tells us that they still didn't get it. They didn't understand about the loaves, referring to the feeding of the 5,000. Did they know Jesus was powerful? Yes, they knew Jesus was powerful. Did they see and witness Jesus taking a few loaves and a few fish and breaking them up and distributing it to 5,000 people, 5,000 men plus their families, 10, 15,000 people? Did they see that with their eyes? Yes, they absolutely saw it. They understood that Jesus could perform miracles. But what they still didn't get is that he was their Savior. That he was keeping them. That he cared for them. That he was the long-awaited promised seed. He was the long-awaited Messiah who would redeem them, who cared for them, who kept them, who guarded them. They still didn't get it. They just thought he was a powerful prophet, miracle worker, and they had no clue how closely he kept watch on them and guarded them. That's what it means when it says they didn't understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. These disciples, and I'm not picking on them because we would have been the same, these disciples were a thick-headed group of dudes. I mean, Jesus says to their face in the Gospels, "Listen, I'm going to get arrested. They're going to kill me. I'm going to rise on the third day." Okay? He doesn't say that. He says it multiple times to them. What happens? Jesus gets arrested. He's killed. And they act like they're clueless. They have no idea what's going to happen next. And they are absolutely blown away, surprised, like they had no clue it was coming when Jesus rises from the grave. But he told them over and over and over again that that's exactly what was going to happen. But they could not see him for who he was. It wasn't until later. It wasn't until after Jesus rose and he began to reveal himself. And it wasn't really fully even until the Holy Spirit came upon them in Acts, until it all made sense and their hearts were awakened. And they finally saw how the whole Old Testament came together and fit together and how it all pointed to Jesus. And finally their hearts were awakened and their eyes were open to see the glory of Christ, but not yet. Not yet. And so I just say to us that we must be eternally thankful to God that he sent his Spirit to dwell in us, to open our eyes and give us hearts of faith. Because look, these guys walked side by side with Jesus Christ. They saw him heal people. They saw him cast out legions of demons. They saw him calm the storm. They saw him feed 5,000 people. They saw him walk on water and get in the boat and the wind ceased and they immediately arrived at the shore. They saw miracles and powerful things over and over and over again, and it wasn't enough. It wasn't until God's Spirit came upon them and awakened them that they were able to finally see Jesus for who he was. And so praise be to God. Praise be to God that he's awakened us, that he has allowed us to see the glories of Jesus Christ on display in the words of Scripture. But here's the reality. That doesn't mean we don't still struggle with our faith. I know for you, and because I know it for me, that it's just a struggle. That we don't trust Christ like we ought to. And what we ought to be encouraged by is how patient Jesus was with his disciples over and over and over again. He doesn't get into the boat and rebuke them. He doesn't keep walking because, why are you afraid? You should have known I was coming. Forget you. I'm heading on to the other side. Right? No, he patiently identifies with them, gets in the boat, stills the wind, takes them to the other side. They still don't get it, and he just keeps on teaching them. He keeps on caring for them. He keeps on keeping them because John 17, when he prays to the Father, told us that he would not let them go, that he was going to keep firmly in his grasp all those whom the Father had given him. And Jesus will not fail his Father. Look, that is the assurance we have this morning. Is that if you belong to Jesus, he will keep you because he will never fail his Father. That's our hope this morning. And praise be to God that it doesn't depend on the perfection of our faith. Look, it's so encouraging, right? When Jesus says it is faith the size of the grain of a mustard seed. It's just a little bit. It's not the strength of your faith that saves you, brothers and sisters. It's the strength of the Savior we believe in. It's his strength that saves us. It's his strength that keeps us. That's why Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus is the author of faith, the creator of faith. It says Jesus is the author and the perfecter of faith. He doesn't expect perfect faith. He's creating it in us. Slowly and painfully, he is creating it in us. And he's so patient with us. Matthew 12:20 about Jesus says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. The smallest spark is enough for Jesus. And it's not his desire to put it out. It's his desire to light it. He's patient with us, just like he was patient with the disciples. And Mark goes on to show us this patience with weak faith in verses 53 to 56. I mean, we've talked about this. Everywhere Jesus goes, these crowds mob him. And all they want, they just want him for what he can do for them. They have no clue who Jesus is ultimately. They still don't trust him as the Messiah. They still don't get that he's the long-awaited king, the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited promised king that has been promised from Genesis 3, 4. They have no clue who he is. They don't fall to their knees and worship him as they ought to. They just want their sick healed. They just want to be better. And yet, what verse 56 tells us is that Jesus still showed them grace. He still healed them. He still cared for them. He still looked out for them. Now, he doesn't do it for every single person, but he did it for them. He was still being gracious, and as many as touched him were made well. See, I think if we're being honest, and we have to be, right? All of us, every day, fail to fix our eyes on things above where Christ is. But here's the good news. He never fails to take his eyes off us. Right? Just like the disciples were out in the middle of the dark, 4 miles in the middle of the sea, Jesus saw them. And he never takes his eyes off of you. No matter how weak your faith is, he is keeping you. Now, the point of this is not, look, it's okay to only have a little faith. No, the point is, even when you do, Jesus is keeping you. And it should be a reminder to us that he's worthy of so much more. He won't forsake you. He won't abandon you. His eyes are on you. He cares deeply for you. Therefore, trust him more today than you did yesterday. That's the point of the story. That's the point Mark is pressing upon us. Is yes, worship the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to you, even when you're weak in faith, and let that drive you and motivate you by the grace of God to trust him more. Let your faith in him grow and expand for the glory of his name because of what we have seen in Mark 6, 45 through 56. That he is a faithful Savior. That he is committed to the will of his Father. And because he is committed to the will of his Father, he is committed to keeping you to the very end. And he will keep you through your struggles. He will keep you through your weakness. He will keep you through your small faith. A smoldering wick he will not quench. He will not put it out. He keeps you. He preserves you. And his eyes are on you. And there is nothing that can keep him from accomplishing his purposes for you. That's what Mark 6 intends to teach us this morning. And so I pray we walk away from here this morning changed by the demonstration of the character of Jesus Christ this morning. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for this display of the character of Jesus for us this morning in this event. I'm thankful for how Jesus, in the things you did while you dwelt on earth, you taught us such incredible, eternal truths and realities. That you showed us that you were capable of keeping your eyes on us at all times, even when it's humanly impossible. You taught us that nothing can keep you from us, that there's nothing that keeps you from keeping your promises to us. You remind us that even when we struggle, even when we're going through trials and difficulties and tribulations, that it is not an accident that we are there, that you have sent us into it, and that you are keeping us, and that your eyes are on us, and you care for us. Father, I confess that we believe, but we need you to help our unbelief this morning. We don't trust you as we ought. I think, Father, I just say for myself that so often I'm surprised when you work in ways that you work, and I'm like the disciples who are shocked that you're there walking on the water next to them because we don't expect you to be there, but you've told us you're going to be there. And so, Father, I just pray that you would grow our faith in you, that we would eagerly anticipate how you're going to work in our lives through good days and bad. And I pray that you would remind us that you were there with us, that you will not abandon us, you will not forsake us, and that you are with us always, even to the end of the age. Father, I pray that you would just continue to give us more and more of a depth of understanding of your love and care and sovereign power of keeping us as we walk with you. And Father, I pray that as we are overwhelmed by the love that you have showed us in Christ, that you would motivate us to go and proclaim it from the rooftops, that we would boldly, lovingly, and patiently proclaim this good news to our neighbors and to our coworkers and to our friends and to our families, that they too might be joined to you, that they too might be adopted as children and kept by you for all eternity. Father, I pray that you would use this passage in the life of this church for the glory of your name in ways beyond what we could ever ask or think. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.